Is God dead? That was the question Time magazine famously asked in 1966. Sadly, many would answer yes to the question today. So the question for you is, how would you demonstrate that God is not dead? Get the truth you need today on Grace to You. It's safe to say that on most college campuses you can find organizations and faculty members willing to defend the position that there is no God, or at least that there's no God like the one that you read about in the Bible. So here's the question, how well could you defend your beliefs in the face of that sort of challenge? Well, do you know enough of what Scripture teaches about God to communicate the truths to others, to offer a clear defense for His existence, His sovereignty, His holiness? Well, you'll find some practical tools for that sort of conversation today on Grace to You. Stay with us as pastor and Bible teacher John MacArthur continues the study called God, Satan, and Angels. Now, thus far, John has considered two characteristics, or if you will, attributes of God, his immutability, that a fact that he never changes, and his omnipresence, that God is everywhere at all times. With a bit more now on the omnipresence of God, here's John MacArthur.
What does it mean to me as a Christian to know that God is always present in my life? Always there, essentially and particularly to me, relationally. Number one, it means comfort. Second, this is a great truth. The practical aspect of omnipresence is support. Not only comfort, but support. Thirdly, this is a shield against temptation. God is present to defend us against temptation. Fourthly, from a practical standpoint, the doctrine of omnipresence is a motivator to holiness. To know God is present always is to know that everything we do in His presence. To believers, then, the doctrine of omnipresence is extremely important. Now, what about an unbeliever? How does he relate to this? To an unbeliever, it is also important to understand that God is everywhere. In Psalm 21:8, it says, "Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies." No escape. A man who is an evil man has no hiding place. There is no escape. There is no way out. There is no place for him to retreat. Amos chapter 9 gives us insight into this, as well as Obadiah, which is the following book. Let me read you Amos 9, 2. "Though they dig into Sheol, there shall mine hand take them." That's the grave. "Though they climb to heaven, from there will I bring them down. Though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I'll search and take them from there. Though they be hidden from my sight in the bottom of the sea, there will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, there will I command the sword, and it shall slay them, for I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good." God says, I don't care where they go, I'll find them. In Obadiah, verse 4, "Thou shalt exalt thyself like the eagle, though thou set thy nest among the stars, from there will I bring thee down." There is no place to hide. And the ungodly man must realize that no matter how he tries, no matter how he runs, he may decide he doesn't want to go to church, he doesn't want to read the Bible, he wants to avoid any religious discussion, he wants to put God out of his mind. He may not think about God, but God has his thoughts centered on him. Job 26, "Dead things tremble from under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before him and destruction has no covering." God unmasks everything by his presence everywhere. Further in Job 34, verse 21, it says, "For his eyes are upon the ways of man and he sees all his goings. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves." There is no hiding place. Proverbs 15:11. "Sheol and destruction are before the Lord, how much more than the hearts of the children of men?" If God can see everywhere in the universe, how much more can he see the hearts of men? In Psalm 139, David says, "Where am I going to go? If I fly and if I run to the furthest point, you're there." And he says, "If I take my flight on the wings of the morning," in other words, if I ride a sunbeam, 186,000 miles a second, 8 minutes to the sun, I can't get away. The thief steals because he thinks no one sees. The adulterer commits adultery because he thinks no one sees. The liar lies because he thinks no one finds out. God knows. Just because God is invisible doesn't mean he isn't there. God never slumbers and never sleeps. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 13, a very poignant statement. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Everything is seen by God. Isaiah 65:12, God said, you did evil before my eyes. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. God knows everything. He's everywhere. God is unchanging and God is everywhere. Thirdly, God is all-powerful. This is a staggering concept. Our God is all-powerful. There is nothing he can't do. He has no bounds to his energy. Job 9:19 says, if I speak of strength, lo, thou art strong. God is called El Shaddai. El is the name of God. Shaddai means almighty, the almighty God. In Revelation 19:6, it says, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He is powerful. He is strong. Psalmist said, power belongs unto the Lord. Now, when we say God is powerful, what we mean by that, now, to hang on to this, God has no limits to his power. He can do anything. Anything. And listen to this. He can do anything as easily as he can do anything else. Did you get that? It is no more difficult. It is no more difficult for God to create a universe than to make a butterfly. No more difficult. He can do anything, and he can do anything as easily as he can do anything else. You say, where do you get that? Because it doesn't take him any effort to do anything. You see, you mean there's no effort on his part? Absolutely no effort. I'll give you an illustration. In the morning, I get up on the Lord's Day, and I realize that I'm going to expend a lot of energy jumping around up here and waving my arms and hollering at everybody for about 3 hours. That takes a lot of energy, more energy than you'd think. Your mind is running at a very rapid rate, and you're burning up a lot of energy. So in the morning, I drink my protein and take my vitamins, and I charge out. When I get done after that third hour and go home, I wilt. And I say to my wife, I shouldn't say that. But I say, Patricia, I need something to eat. And I got to replenish. Why? Because all the energy that I've had has been used up and I have to have a replenishing. God never needs to be replenished. There is no source of replenishing God. Where would he go? He's already everywhere. There's nothing outside of God. Now, Isaiah 40:28 says this when it says, the Lord is never weary. There is no dissipation of energy. So the Lord can do anything, and he can do anything as well as he can do and as easily as he can do anything else. And thirdly, he can do anything he wants to do. Did you know that? He not only has the power, but he has the authority not only to do anything, but to do anything he wants to do. You see, built into power like that is authority to use it. Mark this. God's power, God's authority, and God's will are all equal to his nature. God can do anything. He can do anything by power and by right, and he will do anything by power and by right that he wills to do, and he will only will to do things consistent with himself. That's why, for example, he can't lie. He can't tolerate sin. He can't cherish an impenitent sinner. He can't punish an innocent. He can't do anything that violates his essence because his will is always consistent with his essence, who he is. But God can do anything he wants. Psalm 115:3 says, our Lord is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. People sometimes ask you the question, why did God do this? And often I've said, because he wanted to. And people say, well, that isn't a sufficient answer. That's because you don't understand God. God can do anything he wants. And in Romans chapter 9, when the argument Paul is giving there about election and about people being chosen unto salvation and so forth, and the Pharaoh and Jacob and Esau comparison and all of this, And you start arguing, God, why did you do that? And Paul says, what are you, the pot, going to jump up and ask the potter why he made you that way? That's the potter's right. Don't question God. God can do anything. He can do anything as easily as he can do anything else. He can do anything he wants. But he only wants to do what's consistent with his nature. And he never violates his nature ever. He can't lie, can't love sin, can't violate his word, can't forget what he's done. And the will of God is only that which is worthy of his person. God is powerful. Now, you know, when you begin to see God's power, there are four areas in which I see it most clearly. Number one is creation. Now, the Bible tells us that he spoke and it was done. Psalms 33:6. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and they were created. You know, when you stop to think about the power that's in the created universe, we know now that we can split an atom and make a big mess, you know, a big explosion. If we could set off a chain reaction that would engulf the entire universe, we wouldn't have gotten nearly to the power of God, because God is greater than anything he ever made. And you know what else is amazing? He did it without any advice. No one helped him. You would have thought he would have created one man in a preliminary just to get some advice, because we're always so eager to give it to him. But in Isaiah 44:24, it says, I love this, he stretched the heavens alone and he spread out the earth by himself. He willed them and they existed at the instant that he willed them. In fact, in Romans 4:17, it says, he calls the thing which are not as if they were. And once he does, they are. His power is seen in creation. I think, too, his power is seen in preservation. You know, when he made the world, the Bible says he upholds all things by the word of his power. Somebody might say, well, you know, you say God never gets tired. How come he rested on the seventh day? That he didn't really rest. Not a bit. If God had rested on the seventh day, do you know what would have happened to everything he made on the first six? It would all fall apart. Well, you say, what was he doing? He was giving us a pattern. We get tired. He doesn't get tired. He was establishing a pattern for man. Man needs rest and replenishing. God was just as active, because his energy constantly flows, the seventh day as he was the other six, upholding everything he'd made. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. I think, too, thirdly, that God's power is seen in redemption. You know, and maybe even more power in redemption than creation, because in creation there was no opposition, no devil to be subdued, no death to be conquered, no sin to be pardoned, rooted out, no hell to be shut, no death on the cross to be suffered. That was creation. But in redemption, all of that struggle, the great display of power on the cross as Christ died and redeemed men to himself. And then what makes it startling is God called to himself a whole bunch of nobodies and made them confound the mighty, didn't he? Read 1 Corinthians 1:2. God took not many mighty, not many noble, just the common folks, and set them out against the world. And then by the time you get into the first few chapters of Acts, they've turned the world upside down. That's God's power, redeeming, saving power. Fourthly, I think God's power is visible in his ability to raise the dead. Do you realize that God has so much power that someday at the end of the age, God is going to raise from the dead every human being that ever lived, righteous and unrighteous? You said, well, I knew that believers were going to be raised, but is it true the unrighteous? Right. John 5:28, read it right there. The resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto damnation. Read Revelation, where you find that the great white throne judgment, all the ungodly are brought before him. Chapter 20. They're all there. They're risen from the graves and from the seas that hold them. Tremendous resurrection power. What power? This is our God, all powerful. Now you say, what does this mean, John? Let's get to the practical and we'll wind up our thoughts. God is all powerful, but what does that mean to the Christian? Number one, that is a basis of our worship. The practical aspect of this doctrine is found in the simple statement, I think, of 2 Kings 17:36. Listen to what it says. But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him shall you fear and him shall you worship. We are to worship God because of his power. His power is a basis for worship. We come together and praise God because of his mighty power. There's none like him. Second thing, for the Christian, the power of God is not only a basis of worship, but a basis of daily confidence, daily trust. You know, I get back to that thing where I feel like I'm inadequate and I can't do anything, and then I go to Philippians 4:13, which says, you can do all things through Christ who what? Strengthens you, who powers you. Because of his power, we walk day to day in confidence. We are filled with the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19 says, and then 20 says, and we are able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think according to the power that works in us. God's power becomes the basis of our daily lives. Then also the basis of our resurrection hope. As a Christian, I look forward to rising from the dead. I figure if I don't go in the rapture, I got pretty good chance of dying. 100% guarantee. I'm going to die. And I'm also hoping that I'm going to be resurrected. Well, and what is my confidence? You know, I go to a funeral and it doesn't look real hopeful. They bring a body in there and they draw the blood out and they pump it full of that embalming fluid and it lies there and they make it up and put it in a casket. And, you know, you might say to the guy, well, you know, someday that's going to come out of the grave and he'll look at you kind of like, boy, you don't know what I know, fella. There's no way that thing's going to be doing any moving at all. And it's pretty hopeless. And there they are, the casket's open, the dead thing is there, and it's all somber, and you stick it in the ground, and in goes the dirt, and that's it. And some Christian stands up at the funeral and says, and someday this dear brother is coming out of the ground, and you can just hear some people snickering in the back. You know, how do you know that? Who could pull that off? You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you know my confidence for resurrection is based on the power of God. Now, is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? And in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. How so? It is God who gives us this victory. The power of God is the basis of our worship, the basis of our daily strength, the basis of our resurrection hope for the future. Additionally, it is the basis of our comfort. And whenever I worry about my problems, I remember my God, and I realize that there's nothing that I've got that's too hard for Him to handle. Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord. The next statement is the key to the whole thing. Who made heaven and earth. Now, if he could do that, he can handle me. Confidence. Comfort. The doctrine of God's power is the basis of worship, the basis of daily trust, the basis of resurrection hope, the basis of comfort. Next, it's the basis of our victory. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. If you're going to fight the enemy, you have his strength to do it. When the adversary comes and you're on guard, you don't fight the enemy, you go tell the commander, he fights for you. The basis of victory is the fact that he's powerful. Satan's an amazing being, and he's very, very powerful. But you know something? He's under my feet, right where he belongs, right where God's put him. The victory is mine in Christ. Tremendous power is available to me. Next, for the Christian, the doctrine of God's power is the basis of assurance. You know, I'm saved, and people very often ask me if I think I'm going to stay saved, and I always say I do, and they say, why do you think so? And I say, because God's just powerful enough to keep me. And the only person who could take me out of the hand of God would be somebody more powerful than him. And there isn't anybody. John 10:29, verse 28 we have to read. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Why? My Father who gave them me is greater than all, and nobody's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. There's no more powerful being in existence than God. And when God's holding something, you don't get it away from him. In Romans chapter 8, you find the same thing. Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? And he names all those things, principalities, angels, and everything possible. No, nothing. God is all-powerful. The basis of my assurance is the power, the absolute, total power of God. In 2 Timothy 1:12, that's why Paul said, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. The confidence came, you see, and the knowledge that God was powerful. Now further, and lastly, from the standpoint of a Christian, the doctrine of omnipotence is the basis of humility. It's really pretty easy to be proud if you don't think about God, if you just think about you. As soon as you start thinking about God, you realize you're nothing. In 1 Peter 5:6, it says this, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and the result, he will exalt you. Why should I humble myself? Realizing the might and power of God. God's power is the basis of my humility. Realizing I'm nothing. I could be nothing. I could accomplish nothing. I can do nothing apart from him. Humility. And so this doctrine of omnipotence is tremendously practical. What about the non-believer? What effect does it have on someone who's not a Christian? To know that God is all-powerful. Well, a very dramatic effect, frankly. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is writing there to the Corinthians. He says in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 10, "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy?" Are you trying to make God jealous? Because if you are, you better think of this question. Are we stronger than He? In other words, if God is jealous, and He gets jealous when you don't worship Him, you better be stronger than He is, because He's going to fight against you. What is this saying to an ungodly person? When you don't worship God, God gets jealous. And when God gets jealous, God fights against those He's jealous regarding. And when He fights against somebody, He wins, because He's omnipotent. It's a tragic thing to realize that men in this world who do not know God, who do not worship God, who do not love Christ, are being attacked ultimately in judgment by God, who is omnipotent. And unless they are stronger than God, they have no defense. And believe me, you have no defense. For no man is stronger than God, who made him. In Job chapter 9, verse 4, "He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who hath hardened himself against him and prospered." Nobody. Nobody. Chapter 10, verse 7, "Thou knowest that I am not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of thine hand." Job says, "This is happening to me. I don't understand it, but I know there's nobody that can touch you. Nobody can rescue me." When God takes a hold of a life, there is no rescue on a human basis. The only individual in the universe who rescues you from the hand of an angry God is Jesus Christ Himself, who is God. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7, it says, "Unto you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." For those who know not God and obey not the gospel, God is going to unleash His judgment power. Fearful thing to think of. No wonder the writer of Hebrews said, chapter 10, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Why are we telling you these things about God? We're telling you these things about God because this is God's nature and this is what He has revealed to us. We want you to believe in God, and we want you to believe in the God who is God. Let me say this in conclusion. Did you notice that the same truths about God in all instances have two different results? To know that God is unchangeable, everywhere, all-powerful, is to a Christian bliss, right? Joy. But to an unbeliever, the very same thing is fear. You see, the issue isn't the character of God, people. The character of God is established. The issue is you. A man who smashes himself against God continually, trying to live the way he wants to live, no matter what God is like, is a fool. God is who He is. God does what He does. And you have to get in line with it. This is who God is. This is the God that requires of you that you worship Him. And we simply, in love, invite you to do that. The greatest thrill that we can possibly have is to see somebody come to know God. This is His desire. He invites you to come to Him on His terms. By faith in Jesus Christ, you're rightly related to Him. You accept the sacrifice of Christ. God accepts you. Instead of the things about God being fearful, they become blissful.
What God is like, the essentials of His character. That was John MacArthur's focus today on Grace to You, as he continued the series called God, Satan, and Angels. John, you talked briefly today about the basis for worshiping God. Would you expand on that for a moment? Fundamentally, what is worship, what it boils down to, and how does our view of God affect our worship?
Well, of course, the view that you have of God is the most important component of worship. Whatever you believe to be true about God defines the one you worship. Nothing is more important than understanding God, His nature, His work. That's critical. That's foundational. Sadly, there are many who call themselves Christians who have a very small view of God, a very limited understanding of His majesty and His glory and His attributes. I want to tell you about a book that our ministry is going to offer to you, a very important book, a foundational book. It's titled Our Awesome God. I would love for you to get a copy of this book. Most Christians limp in their spiritual experience because they do not have a full understanding of who God is, what He is like, what He has done, and what He is doing, and even what He will do. The book, again, is titled Our Awesome God. I promise you, it'll ignite your passion for God in new and fresh ways. It'll give you a look at His attributes. It will straighten out some common myths about God. It will elevate your thoughts of God, deepen your love for Him, widen your embrace of Him, strengthen your trust in Him. Our Awesome God is a book that moves attribute by attribute through the panoply of characteristics that are in the nature of our God. Chapter by chapter study guide to help you get the most from the book is also a part of it. Reasonably priced, order a copy of Our Awesome God today.
If you've always assumed theology has little practical value, get Our Awesome God and see how much daily life changes when you really understand who God is and what He's like. Whether you're a new Christian or more mature in your faith, purchase your copy today. Our Awesome God is available for $13. Rush shipping is free. Just order at the website gty.org or order by using our toll-free number any time of the day, 7 days a week, 1-800-55-GRACE. And as a compliment to the book, pick up John's current study, God, Satan, and Angels. You could call this series Supernatural Realm 101. It's a thorough introduction to the three main beings in the supernatural realm, their character, their power, and personalities. God, Satan, and Angels, the complete study, comes on 9 CDs in an album or on 9 MP3 files. The CDs cost $41. Rush shipping is free. Order by phone at 800-55-GRACE or online at gty.org. If you want the MP3s, they're available free at the website, along with 3,000 of John's sermons from his 40-year pastoral ministry. Again, go online to gty.org. And thank you, too, for your generous support, especially important as the end of the year is approaching. Write to us at Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or use the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, reminding you to watch Grace to You Television, Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. You can also watch online at gty.org. And then join us here Monday as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. What's your highest pursuit in life? More important, what should your highest pursuit in life be? Important questions to consider next time on Grace to You.